You'll notice there's a definite connection between the beginning of our chapter and the end of the last chapter. End of the last chapter says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that in that last verse we have the prophets of Old Testament days, and they spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and you'll notice that they were called holy men. To begin with chapter 2 now, and you have the expression, there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you. Brother Allen's pointed out the difference there, false prophets looking back into the past, and false teachers looking on into the future. Of course, in the early days of church history, there were prophets in the church. But speaking mainly, in a general sense, the title prophet belongs to the Old Testament scriptures, and the title teacher belongs to the New Testament scriptures. In other words, now we have the complete canon of scripture, the teacher has taken the place of the prophet. So that there are, in this opening verse, the false teachers that are amongst the, or were amongst the saints in those days, and alongside them, of course, there were the true prophets, the two true teachers of the Word of God. So that's the difference between the two chapters. The holy men speaking in the power of the Spirit of God, the true prophets, contrasted with the false teachers, who we shall see from this chapter, were distinctly unholy men. Now what is there about them? It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, stealthily, on the side, in a secret way, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We shall find, of course we do find, the word bought here. These men who will turn out in the chapter to be false teachers and apostates, never really been born again, and yet they deny the Lord that bought them. So I think we shall have to learn that there is a difference between being bought and being redeemed. Not only will there be these false teachers in the church in those early days and today, many will follow their lascivious ways. So two things go together, false teaching and immoral ways. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth of God will be evil spoken of. These are but introductory marks. Verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, hypocritical words, suiting their words in order to please their audience, make merchandise. It's the word of the idea of a peddler almost, going from village to village, an emporium in a town, seeking to stock and sell those goods that appeal to the folks that will pass by. It says of them two things, whose judgment I take to be in the sense of sentence, whose sentence now a long time lingereth not, and their judgment slumbereth not. Interesting expression we shall have to discuss. Thereafter, you have a section that goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 4, the angels of sin. Verse 5, spared not the old world. Verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are three spheres where the judgment of God acted, and I presume they are the illustration of the expression we've just looked at. Their sentence now for a long time lingereth not. The angels that sinned, I judge a sentence was passed upon them. The sentence lingereth not, it goes on. Can't avoid it. The judgment that was passed upon them slumbereth not. It will eventually catch them up. How long that period of time is, you and I wouldn't know. Verse 5, spare not the old world. Here a world full of sinners. a world deserving judgment. God said, I will destroy men with the earth. But save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Their sentence was passed. God said he would destroy men with the earth. And the sentence lingered not, carried on. The judgment prolonged, if you like, for 120 years. But eventually the flood came and took them all away. Again, an illustration of that expression in verse 3. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Here was a sentence passed and a judgment executed almost immediately. I think that is the three illustrations that are linked with verse 3. Then we note too in these passages not only the afflicting of judgment, though it be delayed according to the sentence of God, but what God does for his own in those particular experiences. Don't really talk about any saved angels. But when I come to verse 5, he saved Noah. In verse 7, he delivered just Lot. So the God who passes sentence and who will eventually execute judgment, he has a particular care for his own, and that brings us to verse 8. Verse 8 is parenthetical. That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We should look into some interesting details there. But verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of trial. He saved Noah, he delivered Lot, and reserved the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He's reserving angels unto the day of judgment. He's reserved the people in the day of Noah unto the day of judgment. And he also brought those in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah to their just judgment. Then verse 10 seems to link back again with verse 4. What lies in between is parenthetical, and in the verses that follow you have some very interesting things to say about the character, the ways, of these people who are the false teachers. First of all, in verse 10, you have the idea that they are daring men, self-willed men, and they speak evil of dignities. They're contrasted in verse 11 with angels who are greater in power and might, and they don't speak evil of dignities, and the Epistle of Jude will help us in that matter. But these false teachers, born as brute beasts, that is, irrational, unintelligent, that's the way the Spirit of God talks about these false teachers, and he says they are meant to be taken as prey, the word is, and to be destroyed, I suppose, for meat. They don't know it, but they're being fattened up for the slaughter. They speak evil of those things that they understand not, and shall utter perish in their own corruption, shall utterly corrupt in their own corruption. That's the idea of the expression. They're speaking about things they understand not in a most insolent and ignorant way. They stand in contradistinction to the intelligence of angels. So notice the expression in the end of verse 12, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. That is to say, they'll perish in the thing that they have created. That links with verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. They've been living in unrighteousness. They've been profiting by unrighteousness. And so they will, of course, receive the reward of unrighteousness. Then the verses that follow give us another little look into these the conduct, the ways of these people. They counted the pleasure to riot in the daytime, I suppose. Riot generally took place at night. These people were so abashed that they spent the whole of their time in riot and pleasure, living in luxury and so on. Verse 14 gives us an awful picture, and seems to me, linking it up with Jude's epistle, that has just to do with the Agabus. While they feast with you, and Jude's epistle in a similar context talks about their love feast, The agapes would be the gathering together of the saints, and I suppose having a meal together and maybe associated with it in a most scriptural way, the Lord's Supper, when they feast with you. And so had the thing degenerated. You notice the degeneration of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the behavior was such that Paul has to say, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So degraded had their proceeding become. And here you have the love feast, and it says, having eyes full of adultery. One translation, some translations say, having eyes full of an adulteress. A woman of unseemly character, attracting the attention of the men at such occasions. Other translations give the idea that you have men there who could hardly look on a woman without lusting after her, and so the thing had become completely debased. In such circumstances, beguiling unstable souls, and so on. You find that Balaam is brought into the chapter, without prolonging the introduction too long. Balaam is brought into the chapter. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we shall learn in this chapter that there were those among the false teachers, and the opening verses say they were making the merchandise of the saints. They were preaching to appeal. And the one object that they had in their minds was personal enrichment. They wanted to be enriched by huckstering the gospel, preaching in order that they might financially benefit. And so the way of Balaam is particularly fitting in a case like this. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the reward of unrighteousness. Then dropping down to verse 17, please. And here you have verses that are almost a replica of what you have in Jude's epistle. These are springs without water. Possibly seeing a mirage in the desert. Seeing in the distance what looked like an oasis and a spring. Getting there to find the spring had no water. Springs without water. The false teachers were like springs. They offered so much refreshment, but there's none there. Clouds, they are carried by tempest, by whirlwind, clouds blown in every direction with no guidance at all. To whom to whom the mist of darkness, I think the word is better, to whom the blackness of darkness, that's Jude's expression as well, to whom the blackness of darkness is reserved, and I suggest the word forever is not in most of the manuscripts. Interesting expression in verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, great swelling words. It means to swell out above and below. Great swelling words. It sometimes reminds me of some of my brethren. They swell out above and below in places that they shouldn't. Well, these people swell out above and below great swelling words, but while though it's great swelling words, it sounds clever, it sounds good, it's words of emptiness, words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who have clean escaped, we shall find that is an interesting expression to discuss together, a little degree of escape, scarcely escaped, a little escaped, really escaped, actually escaped, and so on. Various translations. It seems not so much that they had clean escaped in an ordinary sense, we would talk about it, but here were some folks who had almost escaped. They were on the way out, escaping from them who live in error. And there the verses that follow deal with the way in which those people are beguiled and possibly are brought back again under the spell of the false teachers. Coming down to the end of the chapter, verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the two problem. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We shall notice to our satisfaction that they are dogs and sows. Minded in the first epistle that we have now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We're neither dogs nor sows with sheep. But these apostates of our chapter but dogs and sows. And the dog returns to that which it has once ejected. Returns to that. And so the apostate has returned to the thing that he once ejected. And the sow that he washed, cleaned, returns to her wallowing in the mire. Now before I sit down, you'll just notice, please, the way in which the idea of the false teacher, the apostate, is carried through our chapter. You turn to the early verses now, third line from the end, verse 1, them. Next line, themselves. First line, verse 2, there. Down into verse 3, they. Down to the end of verse 3, there. Then you miss out the parenthetic section, and you come to verse 10, and chiefly, them. And then presumptuous are they. They are not afraid, and so on. And you follow this idea of they and them and these through the chapter, and it's each time talking about the false teachers, the apostates, until, we may have a doubt, when you come to verse 20. And in verse 20, as the thee and they changed, because you'll notice in verse 18, those who have almost nearly in a little escaped from those that live in error, and then attempts are made in order to, through the lusts of the flesh and much wantonness, bring them back into the fold of the false teachers. And so from verse 20, one would wonder, for after they have escaped devolution, then only verse 21, for it is better for them. And further down in that verse, after they had known it and so on, I'm wondering, in these closing verses, are the they and the them those who have been beguiled back again by the false teachers who saw them escaping and make every possible attempt in order to bring them back within the fold of error again? Now, brethren, this is a difficult chapter. And there's a lot to get through. I do remember in Ireland, they do all the things in Ireland, I had to do 60 verses one evening in 90 minutes. That meant a minute and a half for each verse. That was terrible. They don't need to do that in Ireland. But this isn't quite as bad as that. But we have got a chapter here of only 22 verses, but what a variety of subjects. And so we shall have to try and watch the clock and get things on the move and not be detracted into so many bypaths that we could do, going to, because of all the subject matter of the chapter. So we'll come back, please, now to verse 1. And maybe some comments you've got, please, on the false prophet idea and the false teachers, the change of the idea from prophets, the Old Testament, the prophets of the early church, to teachers among the saints, as you and I know them today.
Why are they called pseudo-prophets or false prophets, Mr. Gooding? Because of what they are or because of what they teach?
I suppose they're false because they would be professing, wouldn't they, to teach the things of God, professing to be the Lord's servants. No false teacher comes to your door and says, "No, I'm a false teacher." He also comes along and professes to be the real thing. In that sense, I think it would be false.
Yes. They're false because of what they are.
Yes.
And then out of that, they bring with them these heresies that indeed are so disruptive to the people of God.
Yes, I would think you wouldn't say we had false prophets in the assemblies of God's people, as we know them today, are false teachers. But you've got to take what has developed from those early days, the broad thing of Christendom. And if you think of the broad thing of Christendom, you think how much false teaching there is about and how many false teachers they are. And you find them in so many of, not only the cults, on the fringe like, but you find them in established forms of so-called professing Christians. You find them false teachers. Bishop of Durham, for instance, such fellows as him, and others of his ilk. They're false teachers. They're professing to be the servants of God, but they're not the real thing.
There shall be false teachers. They will come.
Yes, you.
They've already arrived. Because he says, God, in other words, watch. Because these men crept in unawares.
Yes.
But do not think that while it is true they can be used
deal with some of the things you've just mentioned anyway, you do get Paul talking about after my departure these things were coming in, don't you? When you come to Peter's epistle here, you come to Jude's epistle, it is evident they are already in. John says in his epistle that there's a crop of false teachers have gone out into the world. But then John says they went out from us because they were not all of us. And so you have them, prophesiers coming in Paul's day, in Jude and Peter's day, but coming out in the open, they went out from us because they were not all of us. It might be a manifest they were not of us, and so they've gone out in that sense. But then as far as the false teaching of those days are concerned, as you say, there was not only the ascetic teaching, there was the antinomianism of the day, and there was also the aspect of Gnosticism that I know you're interested in. Gnosticism in the early church, it manifests itself in Docetism, and it manifests itself in the Cerinthian school of Gnostics. And in the Cerinthian school of Gnostics, because they taught that the body was evil because it's material, and a certain group of the Cerinthian party said, well, now if your body's evil, one group said, well, starve it, and they became the Stoics, and the other group said, indulge it, and they became those who went into gross immorality, and that seems to be the element, not necessarily that Gnosticism had risen as early as this, but that element that because the body was reckoned to be evil, well, you might well indulge it in all its sins and yet claim in your spirit to be hyper-spiritual.
You think that all these
are well inherited in the early church? They're just here in seed form. They develop more in the second century.
They said that Christ,
that's right.
He was the real man, he just seemed to be a man. But the
certainly, from the back of Old Testament days,
just one minute,
I'm sorry, to finish.
But the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus. And here these men are saying, did they say, no, he was real. And we have touched, we have handled, we're out of his majesty.
That's the idea. Now, Brother Brown.
Goes back to Old Testament days, doesn't it?
Yes.
A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesied falsely, and the priests ruled by their means, and my people look to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof?
Yes, that's pretty good.
Right back there.
If you go back all through the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with a man like Balaam, but there through all the period of the judges, you remember, while there were generally a minority of the prophets of God speaking the truth of God, there were many of the false prophets. And as it was in Old Testament days, so the devil has done the same thing in New Testament days.
Jude, the false teachers crept in.
Yes.
Here they are in.
They are in.
And they're introducing privily, they're introducing secretly the very suppressive teaching that would in fact destroy the testimony for God. Mm-hmm.
Is that not a very practical truth for the day in which you and I live? That is the way in which many of these not only false cults, but folks that don't preach a pure gospel and keep the word of God, they creep into houses. They have influence in homes. They instigate house meetings. And they bring in things in a sort of a secret way. They don't come out with it fully. And that is the way the adversary works. Remember that in the church at Pergamos, first of all, they held it. In the church at Thyatira, they practiced. So you'll get folks that hold things first of all secretly, and in the end it'll work through. It'll come out.
What's the antidote?
Pardon?
What's the antidote?
Well, the antidote, I suppose, if it is the constant teaching of the Word of God, and then the insistence of the saints gathering together in scriptural meetings. And in scriptural meetings you have the whole church of God together, and everything that is taught openly to the company, and there's no creeping in unawares, there's no secret teaching, there's nothing underhand.
The very first point that preserves from it is care and reception.
Amen.
Yes. Care and reception in the assembly. And if we follow the scriptural order in that, we should be preserved from many a trouble.
It would seem, in a sense, Mr. Gooding, that the judgment that befell them was self-inflicted, the divine judgment that came upon them. As indicated in the expression, bring upon themselves swift destruction.
Yes. What would you say, Brother Fife, was
that
the...
was self-inflicted, in a sense.
Yes. What would you say was the swift destruction in that particular verse?
Well, it would be... is it not looking forward in that verse? The God taking a dealing with them.
Either in discipline now or in eternity.
Well, I think now, in a sense.
Yes. Yes. And so it would link up with the idea that you have, as you get further down the chapter, they will utterly perish in their own corruption,
yes.
They'll utterly corrupt in their own corruption, that idea that this would bring its inevitable result, and the inevitable result is bring upon themselves swift destruction.
What about this denying? How can they deny, or in what way were they denying their Lord, the sovereign Lord?
Well, they could be the way of denying the sovereign Lord in acting in absolute disregard of the lordship of Christ, that is, avoiding his authority in their lives, or would you think it could go to the extent denying that he is sovereign Lord?
I thought that probably was worse here. I may be wrong, mm-hmm. Because in the next part you have their way. Many shall follow their pernicious ways,
yes.
That is, their words to betray them and their ways betray them. Was Peter finding an echo even in the word denial in his own case?
He would be finding almost a replica of that, wouldn't he? But when you come to verse 20 now, you're talking possibly about these people of being re-beguiled into error. It does say, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So these people had apparently originally not only been saved, but they had been in a position where they acknowledged our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and now they deny that. They turn their back on that. Again, their profession of faith.
Yes, maybe it might be as well, Mr. Gooding, at this point, to define what exactly we're talking about an apostate. How do we define an apostate?
Well, now, you give us a bit of help on that. I think you can do it better than me. Isn't apostate now a man who has heard the message of the gospel and has heard all the fundamental truths concerning the being of God and the Trinity and the work, the incarnation of Christ and his life and his wondrous work and all the value of the work of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He knows the fundamental truth and he has embraced it intellectually. But since intellectual truth has never touched his soul to bring about real conversion. And so there comes a point where he turns his back on that altogether. So that's the idea of an apostate?
Yes, I thought the idea might be this. First, let's be clear on this. No genuine, truly born-again believer can become an apostate. Because at the point of conversion, the Holy Spirit is put within that person, and they're forever seen. But now, apostate, as Mr. Gooding has carefully pointed out, is one who has accepted certain truth. But I would put the emphasis now on this. He has taken a public stand. That's the place I stand. Now, at some point, he turns away from the place he stood. And in that turning away, there's a public demonstration that he no longer stands where he did. And the very word apostasy means to stand off from him. And there he stands away from where he once stood. So it's a matter mainly of professing to occupy a place and then abandoning that.
But I think you'll agree with me, we wouldn't want any of the dear saints of God here to get the idea that it's possible to get saved and lost again.
These persons
are not true believers, they've never been born again.
That's why I was careful to say no true believer can become an apostate. No.
They've come to the cross and then turned back.
Yes, that's the idea. Yes, sir.
I'm just going to say an interesting thing. The Old Testament, with this word apostasis, to stand away from, is also the Nazarite. Mm-hmm. The Nazarite did it in relation to evil. In relation to evil. The word Nazir means to stand from, but they stood away from all that was evil. In the case of the apostate, he stands away from all that is good, which he wants to profess to be with.
Yes, I think that's the idea, and that brings us, doesn't it, to this word that is associated with this idea of things, denying the Lord that bought them.
Now, could I read Mr. Darwin that translation?
Yes.
But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be also among you false teachers which shall bring in by the by destructive heresies and denying the masters that brought them, bring upon themselves such destruction as was the prophet. But the Lord put here he translated master.
Yes, yes, yes. That's good now. What I was going to come to was the idea that there is a difference between redemption and being bought. Now our bodies are bought. They are not redeemed. For you and I as the people of God are waiting for the redemption of the body. The world has been bought, but it's not been redeemed. You remember the parable where the man bought the field, he bought the world. But there's a usurper in the field, and the day is coming when the usurper will be, as it were, ousted from the field, and the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's going to be redeemed, it's been bought. And am I right, would you agree with me in this verse, that these people are part of a world system, and the world is really living on borrowed time. And as far as the world's concerned, in the sense of these people, they've been bought, but they've never been redeemed. Now, what do you think about that?
Would it be true to say, Mr. Dooley, that apostasy, as we have it represented in the New Testament, and I was mentioning to our brother, Mr. Allen, at the tea table, the dinner table tonight, that there are, as far as I'm able to see, several aspects of apostasy in the New Testament. Would it be true to say that it is linked principally, if not entirely,
I'm sure Brother Allen will agree with you there, because he wouldn't like to believe that 2 Peter is about the Jews. So I'm sure you can't be right as far as that is concerned. Do you not have a different kind of apostasy in the Hebrew epistle than what you have in Peter's epistle and you would say in John's epistle?
Well, I believe that they are all different.
Yes.
Certain aspects are all different. That's the reason why there are so.
Right, yes.
And the Hebrew aspects of apostasy are indeed different from these.
Yes.
Yes. I think it was a brother here that wanted to ask a question. Mr. Goodin, David,
yes.
this distinction between redemption, borne out in relation to the nation of Israel in Exodus 15, as regards the Song of Moses, where in verse 30, he says, the people which thou hast people pass over, which thou hast purchased. I don't know what your original Hebrew is like, but
I suppose in that verse purchase would be possibly the same as redeemed. I'm talking about a New Testament distinction, and I think it's there, that there's a difference in the New Testament between things bought, means to buy, simply by a price. Redemption has the idea of paying a price and bringing out, setting free.
Mr. Orbitus,
can I ask? I'm really good father, the Hebrew scholars, my way of being. But verse 13 of Exodus 15, that bring forth the people whom thou hast redeemed. And it's redemption on the grounds of the relationship. It's the idea of kinsman redeemer. The world is purchased, it's the other word which it is to procure by purchase. Now in the New Testament, having dealt with that, the parallel is also seen. The word we have here purchase out of the marketplace. Whereas the word redeem is to purchase with a price. Now we came across that earlier. For we are not redeemed such as silver and gold. Now this one is the usual word, in many cases, is to buy out of the marketplace. But you can buy it. But you haven't redeemed it. You haven't loosed it. You haven't paid the purchase price. As we said earlier, I see it as redemption accomplished and applied. On the cross, he died for the world on behalf of. It's only when the sinner comes to him, and we know it's by the grace, electing grace of of God. We know that as we look back. Like Bunyan, we say, chosen, whoso will may come, at the back, chosen him before the foundation of the world. It's only then when the sinner is sought that he dies instead of us. He bought the world.
Well, now let's come down to verse 2, shall we? And having spent sufficient time, unless somebody else has got something else to say about the false teachers of the apostates. Verse 2 says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. This is an interesting thing, isn't it? Generally associated in the scriptures with false teachers, you have low moral standards. The two things go together. I think right doctrine and right living go together. And bad doctrine and bad living go together. And the result of departure from things being doctrinally right generally will manifest itself in a lowering of moral standards. And so you have this low moral standard here. Many shall follow their licentious ways, by reason of which the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That would be a warning for all our hearts, we who hold right doctrine, truth, to remember that right living should always accompany the way of truth, is associated with our way of living, and if we do not live in a right moral way, the things of God will be spoken against. But if we live holy lives, the truth of the things of God will be advertised. Now, come in on that, please.
Mr. Gooding, if the way of truth is evil spoken of, is this not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Calling good evil.
Well, I don't know if I'd go as far as that. What do you think, Brother Alan?
I don't think that that's even a question.
No.
I don't think that really is. We could go deeply into that in connection with the unpardonable sin and so on, but this is just the blaspheming of speaking of the way of truth. It would be another way of just presenting the message of the gospel. The way, as in the acts and so on. It's simply the way of truth that has been revealed in believers. That's just reviled and evil spoken of. That's the way you behave. It's a sneer.
So you have two contrary things here, don't you? Of their pernicious ways. Ways of lust and sin, it contradicts the way of truth. And if you have people amongst the professing Christians who have pernicious ways, well, it's the way of truth. Who's going to get the blame for it? Testimony will be affected thereby. That you've got in verse 2. Anybody else something now?
Yes, Mr. Gooding, would this be much the same as the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles through you? That's in that behavior of the Jews who profess to keep the law.
Yes, that's very similar.
Now, not only do you have the pernicious ways here, but you have their fiend words, their specious arguments, and it looks very reasonable and very intelligent and very appealing.
And it's through covetousness they adopt that line. Is this the idea of huckstering the gospel, preaching a message that appeals? The false teachers seem to do that, preach a message that appeals, a message that allows you to claim a measure of Christianity or spirituality and live a life of sin at the same time?
Yes, but it's more than that. It's even out of their profession and out of what they are teaching. They're actually trading on you.
Yes,
they're really getting something from you. And of course, this is exactly what happened, for example, in the Romish church down the ages, when this became linked up with this very kind of teaching. And what's happening in the charismatic churches in America, the great scandals that have dropped the professing evangelical world over there, it's behind it there's covetousness, trading in religious things and with great arguments and appealing preaching to get a hold of the people of God.
Right. So I think if you give all your money to the Lord, you'll become rich.
Exactly.
And consequently, these false teachers get all the money of the people and then find that it's a hoax in the end. And so they are trading on their, what you call, huckstering the gospel. So you've got the idea, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, hypocritical words, putting their arguments and their teachings in order to appeal and to enrich themselves, they make merchandise of you. And these false teachers have acted in such a way, whose sentence now a long time lingereth. It's there, it won't be forgotten, can't be ignored, it won't be withdrawn. A long time it's lingering, but their damnation, he hasn't gone to sleep, Their judgment not gone asleep. Eventually it will catch them up. Their judgment slumbereth not.
We would think that, if you read the record in the history of Romanism, for example, just to take one example of this kind of thing, or this other charismatic movement that I have mentioned, we would say, well, it seems as if God is asleep, and the judgment has not at all. It's just dozed off. But the apostle here says, no, it's not like that. There's going to be swiftest destruction. Then he moves from the exposure here of apostasy, he moves to the examples of apostasy, the three examples of what?
Somebody else now want to come in on that?
Mr. Goody, would you think it was because the original was so good that there are so many counterfeits that these men have come along, realizing that there is power in this?
Well, of course, if it wasn't good, they wouldn't want to counterfeit it, would they? And they seem to see in it the possibility of self-enrichment on the top of that, and so they go in for that. Yes, I would think so. Well, now, let's look at these cases that you have in verse 4 and 5 and 6. If God spared not the angels that sinned, cast them down to Tartarus, I think the word is, and deliver them into chains, ropes, bonds, caverns, the idea of underground granaries possibly is behind the word, in which you could store or you could imprison quite a lot of folks. That's a word that's taken up here, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So whoever these angels who have sinned are, they have been delivered. Just as a judge would pass sentence upon a criminal and hand him over to the police authorities in order to incarcerate him in prison. So you've got the idea. God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them over into this place of imprisonment, if you like, reserved for a coming day of judgment. Now, you want to come in on that?
Are they still there?
I'm not answering that question. Let's try not to be too controversial this evening and spoil the reading.
Are all the fallen angels there, then?
Well, now, I think if you went back into the Old Testament scriptures, you would find in Isaiah 14, cast down to hell the sides of the pit, and you have there Lucifer, son of the morning, cast down. But it is evident, isn't it, that while some are cast down and reserved in this prison house, others are still free and moving to do the adversary's will all over the world.
Are these not the angels we had last night, or was it the night before, Mr. Billing?
Well, we didn't agree on that, so we can't agree on that this evening. Now, let's bring these things into the chapter. Let's try and deal with the truth that is in the chapter. I know we can't get over whether we're referring to them, but seeing their controversy, let's go to the principle end of the passage. Coming in on that now.
Can I just make the comment, Mr. Gooding, you're going to tell me it's not in the chapter, but I think it's worth remembering that the same righteous God that spared not the angels,
ah, oh, that's good, isn't it?
And the fourth one spared not the natural world.
Yes, that's right.
These examples are given to show, aren't they, that God will deal, in the final analysis, he'll deal with all the rebellion that is in the that has been in the universe, and these examples show how he's dealt with it in the past.
Exactly, that's
and
the point.
It's the fact that he's going to bring that same judgment. Now, we know that Mr. Gooding and I didn't agree on the angels, so as I say, we leave that. I believe that these are the angels of Genesis 6, but Mr. Gooding doesn't, so we leave that. We go on to the second one, and the destruction of the old world. And here you have that single act of judgment that the a God of infinite justice brought upon this world of the ungodly as an example of those who had turned away from the truth.
Exactly, and the judgment was certain.
That's right.
Now some of your other brethren come in, don't they, that all described from place. Election without grace, and you do have elect angels, but broadly speaking, I would say you are right that there is no offer of repentance or grace to angels, whereas Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Down to the Lord, it would have been a repetition, only supposing, of course, it would have been a repetition of what happened in the days of Jonah and Nineveh. When they had repented, God would have. By the judgment.
In which case, Mr. Gooding, one would suggest a deference to our brother, the fact that the 120 years was not a demonstration of God's mercy. It was a demonstration of God's righteousness to vindicate the verdict that he had reached before the 120 years of death. That was that the imagination of Ben's heart was only continually, and that man had corrupted his way upon the earth.
As well, in that connection now, what would you say about the, what's in the context there, having that in view, my spirit shall always strive with man? Was that the Spirit of God striving against sin? And the Spirit of God striving in order to bring them to righteousness? It was nothing to do with salvation, was it?
No, I don't think
it
was. But it was just again, the Spirit striving.
Yes, some have suggested that the eight from Adam would be Noah, but I think it's just him, one of eight. Him and seven, if you like, making an eight in total. The eighth person, you'll notice he was a preacher of righteousness, and God brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I suppose you would say, in a sense, these angels became ungodly when they left their first estate. And these people who lived in the days of Noah were ungodly, and you'll find associated with the days of Lot, ungodliness, and of course in Jude's epistle you find associated with the days of Enoch, three times, their ungodliness. So these people who professed, first of all, to be believers and to know, theoretically at least, the Lord, had become ungodly in their beliefs, and they had become ungodly in their ways.
It's interesting to observe that he could only find eight persons in the world at the time of the flood regarding righteousness, because Noah was perfect and upright in all his generations, verse 6 tells us. Mm-hmm. And when he came to Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't want to sleep.
Exactly, right, yes. Yes. As he prayed, if he could find 10, spare the city. But
disciples thought it would have been better for them to perish in the fire than to bring into existence that awful shame that existed for years afterwards. But come back to all those now. Delivered just Lot, and we never would have concluded this from the Old Testament scriptures. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Then you'll notice a parenthesis to explain that to us, how he could be considered just Lot. For that righteous man dwelling amongst them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so he said, first of all, to be righteous Lot. Then he's called a righteous man. And he's got a righteous soul. And you'd never have concluded that from the Old Testament passage. But God looked down, and this is what he saw as he looked at dear Lot. The tragedy is that there was really no compulsion for him to live in Sodom. So living in Sodom as he did, morning and night, and from day to day, 24 hours of the day almost, he vexed his righteous soul. He caused his soul agony. He depressed himself by the filthy conversation of the wicked, from day to day with their unlawful deeds, and yet he need not have been there. Yes, he could have moved out. But you know, while you boys are in a position where you more or less have to be doctors in the place where they're needing doctors and so on, there's many a saint going that goes and lives in an area where they and their families are open to such circumstances that they hear and see things that are most grieving to their souls, and they needn't live there. I remember a young couple from our assembly in Colorado went and lived in Las Vegas. There's no assembly there. But they went and lived in an absolute cesspool of iniquity, and they were vexing their righteous souls every day. They needn't have lived there. And so I think even relative to the place where we're going to live, even if it's seeking employment, first of all, we ask ourselves, is there an assembly there? And then we ask ourselves, as the area in which we live, is it the kind of area in which we would like our wives to be in constant contact with the kind of people of the area? And we would like our children to be reared in that kind of area? I'm not talking about social things. I'm talking about the sinfulness of the area. And I think we should take warning to be careful where we live. Bad places what we associate with our wives and families.
Yes, but anyone living in London, travelling by underground, moving up the escalators, going into an office of modern people as colleagues, hears the name of God and Christ blasphemed continually, and the things that meet the eye, even in a journey to a London office, are similar, no doubt, as far as the grieving aspect goes, to a true believer today.
And we can't go out of the world, can we? But I think when you come outside London, there are so many places in the British Isles where one could live, and when it comes to choosing a place to live, I think we should be careful where we locate our wives and families. You know what I'm saying, brother? Ireland's a good place in any case.
You know, Ireland's no better than anywhere else. I was just going to say that this strengthens what I said the previous Bible reading, that the subject of this chapter is the pollution of the world. In chapter 1 is the corruption of the world. But here is the pollution of the world. It's the filthiness of all that is around us. And that's just the background, that these men, these teachers, were bringing in that which belonged to the world and bringing it in to pollute what should have been totally apart from. These believers should have escaped. There's that tremendous word.
escaped from the pollutions of the world, and some had a clean escaped, a recently escaped from it. But the fact that they were bringing this in, this brother will be the big weight of the chapter. They were bringing in what belonged outside, and by surreptitious teaching and by false ways, they were introducing it. Now this is what I would be very concerned about, because there is a laxity growing up amongst the assemblies. Now we're not going to say that anything like what's here, no way, but they are introducing like social drinking, and not much wrong in going to this football match or that cinema, and introducing all these things into their homes, with the result that amongst young people, even in Ireland, there is growing up a pollution that's affecting the whole of the Testament. Yes, I think he was misguided to think that he could make Sodom a better place. And some of the saints, even today, and even one or two in assemblies, are misguided in that same way. That when Lot entered Sodom, first of all, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he had a house in Sodom. But then he sat in the gate of Sodom, he became a magistrate. He was seeking morally to uplift Sodom. And instead of succeeding in doing that, Sodom entered into his own soul, and Sodom entered into the soul of his daughters in a more intense way still. But he didn't lift up Sodom. And we should learn that. We're not here to make the world better. We're here to lift it up. We need to preach the gospel and get souls out of it. Not come down to their level and try and improve them.
Just following that through, what you're saying about where to live and so on.
Yes.
Would be the case that our inner city areas are actually crying out for more believers to move into them.
Yes.
Because we see an abandonment of inner city areas by believers in assembly fellowship. And Mr. Fyfe was mentioning London. And to some degree that's true of them. Assembly testimony in London at a very low end. But perhaps there needs to be strengthened in a sense in a missionary end, because there are vast
go and live in a place where we can strengthen the assembly and build up something for God. Well, if that would be the desire of our hearts in going to live there. But that's not certainly true of London, you know. That's true of all the big inner cities, isn't it? That's true of Glasgow, Manchester, Liverpool, all the rest of these big places. They're becoming almost destitute of evangelical effort.
But I would stress an answer to our brother. It's the motive in going there. That's the key point. If you're going with that exercise, that, let's call it for the moment, missionary enterprise in your heart, that's all right, but Lot didn't go with that. Lot saw the well-watered plains of Sodom. He was attracted because it was simply attractive.
I appreciate that, but I can't see that that has anything to do with actually the location where we live. I mean, no one in their right mind would want to live in some inner-city areas.
Why not? Can't the Lord use a missionary spirit there as well as in Africa?
I'm going to say unless the motive is to go there to spread.
That's the point I'm making. Yeah, with that missionary idea of living there for that purpose.
Let me hold you, stop you, brethren, please, and let's go on. Because we have got, 20 minutes before we finish the reading. And we haven't got very far. So we'll come to verse 9 first of all, shall we? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and that is shown for us in these Old Testament illustrations. He saved Noah, and he saved Lot, and not only does he know how to deliver the godly out of trial, but in those cases he could reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. And what he did in these illustrations of the Old Testament scriptures, he is equally able, and he's doing in the day in which we live, delivering the godly out of trial, and we prove that in our lives, but reserving these false teachers, these propagators of error, these people that live in sin, and in the day of judgment, they will most surely be punished. Now moving on, please, to verse 10. But chiefly them, I take it, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished chiefly them, that is the unjust, linking back to verse 1 to verse 3, it's the same, it's the false teachers, chiefly them that walk after the flesh. And one of the features of those that walk after the flesh, we've seen the feature of lasciviousness and sin, but we have this lust of uncleanness, and what goes with it? Despise government, presumptuous, strong men, rude men, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And the following verse brings in the subject of angels, and angels are seen in the Epistle of Jude to be far more intelligent in relation to dignities than are the natural brute beasts. That is the picture of man. You remember that in a court scene that you have in Jude, where Michael is contending with the devil about the body of Moses, it says that Michael brought not a straight accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And so you and I learn here that while it is one of the features of false teachers to speak evil of dignities, that you and I should be different of the world again, and we should not speak evil of dignities. Angels, greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. That should be the pattern for you and I, whether it be angelic authorities, whether it be civil authorities, whatever authority there be that is established by God, we should learn this principle that it belongs to the false teachers to speak evil of dignities and not belong to us. Now come on back quickly, brethren, you've got to really hurry. Well, I suppose they are writing, broadly speaking, about the same time, and they're writing to people living in the same circumstances. Maybe the Epistle of Jude is writing with a more general background, and if I might be allowed to say so, the Epistle of Peter has a more of a Jewish background. But they're living in the same period of time, and the same elements are spreading amongst the people. The problem with theologians is who wrote first, didn't it? Did Jude write first, or did Peter write first? Because the one almost seems to be, in many respects, a copy of the other. What do you think?
I personally believe that Peter wrote first, but that's really irrelevant. I think the answer to your question that Jude took up his pen to write urgently. He meant to write on something else. He took up his pen because this was such a destructive thing that the Spirit of God impressed upon these men to unfold the inner workings of this that would destroy, which, brethren, did destroy in large measure the testimony. We're not only looking forward now, we're looking back, and we can see what was established. And you'll forgive me as an Irishman referring so often, but that's exactly what is developed. And you could trace every one of these things in Romanism and all that Romanism has stood for down the centuries. And this is exactly the seeds of it here that are being unfolded. And I think an answer to your question, Brother Don, it's the urgency and the necessity of leaving upon the hearts of the saints an outright warning of the very features of destructive heresies that would destroy.
There's no question of plagiarism.
No question of
plagiarism.
No, I don't think so. Well, now, let's drop down the chapter, for our time has gone far too quickly this evening, and you have some of the features in verse 13, shall receive the reward of righteousness as those that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots, facial spots, blemishes of the form of the body, sporting themselves with their own deceit while they feast with you. The idea of the agapes, would you agree, isn't here? And these false teachers, instead of being kept separate from the saints, they were finding these occasions of social gathering with the Lord's people as places where they could disseminate their false teaching, and in order to use those places in order to bring in the filthiness that was connected with their lascivious ways. The agapes, they're not spoken of commendably in 1 Corinthians 11. They turned the Lord's Supper into a replica of an idolatrous feast, and because of the way in which they were behaving at the Lord's Supper, for this caused many a weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, and they were told to examine themselves because of that. You seem to have the development of the agape here being used by the adversary as a place where he could disseminate his false teaching and where he could bring the saints of God into compromising positions, where moral sin would become common. What do you think?
Yes, it's a disclosure of all the filthiness that is in the heart of these teachers that comes out in their practice, and the apostle sums it up in one word, accursed children. And that stands in contrast to the obedient children of an earlier writing. He said, accursed children, they are really marked by this curse.
Well, I was thinking in this particular chapter, you have this constant reference, don't you, to the covetous ways of these false teachers. They were willing to have this false teaching and this immoral way of living in order to enrich themselves. Well, when you come to Balaam, first of all, shall we say, you have seeking to curse God's people. You have a doctrinal error, but in the end he was so keen to get that house full of silver, a great name, that he suggested to Balak the way in which to corrupt God's people. So you have false teaching, and you have associated with it lascivious ways with the daughters of Moab coming out to corrupt God's people, and in the end, the object of Balaam was that he might reap the wages of unrighteousness, enrich himself.
Yes.
I think that's the background of the passage.
The interesting thing is, instead of Balaam, that he taught Balak.
Yes.
It
seems that it doesn't, it, as though Balaam and Balak went their way, and then Balaam returned again, and he was still going to get this house full of silver. And so he put it in the mind of Balak the way in which way. And so we have an adversary who will try to curse God's people. And if he can't curse God's people, he'll try and corrupt them, as these false teachers have this as their kind of second strategy.
The stumbling block that he put in the way, and it comes in here with the beguiling unstable soul, is simply this, in my judgment. He said to Billy, if you attract these people with the beautiful girls of Moab, you just leave the rest to the flesh, and God will have to judge them. And you won't even have to do a thing. God will do it for you. That was the trap that Balaam set.
That would be the doctrine of Balaam,
the teaching
of Revelation. Yes. Well, now, we must go down the chapter quickly and just kind of summarize these at the end. Jump down in your thinking, please, to verse 18. When they speak great swelling words, that's these false teachers, or when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, with words and fair speeches, one of the epistles says, that you will get in those false teachers, but great swelling words, sounding big, but they're empty. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped, a little escaped, escaping. Was it that there were some who had been beguiled by their false teaching? but by the action of the Spirit of God, possibly, had been enlightened as to the error of the way and were trying to escape? And they seek to reclaim them then? Is that the idea?
I had thought that perhaps the word really indicates a shortness in time, not a nearness in space. Shortness in time. They've just recently got saved. In other words,
yes.
That's how I would look at it. Just recently got saved. They have just at that little space of time. Escaped from those that live in error. I take those who live in error are just a Gentile background. That's their background, and they have heard the gospel, and these souls have just got saved. Now it's these young believers that the false teachers move in on, and they allure them. They say, we promise you, look what we'll give you, liberty. They promise them liberty, freedom from all. You're free now, aren't you? You can do what you like. You can act as you please. And that's the speciousness of the teaching.
Take it to be Mr. Darwinism. The Darwinist translation is that by despotism, those who have just led those who walk in error.
Same idea. Yeah. That's
right. So you take it that these are those truly just recently saved, they're not those who were associated with these false teachers?
You know, I thought they were alluring, you see. They allure, and the object of the verb allure is the pronoun that were clean, those that were clean. So that they're alluring those that were just recently saved, and they were using the lust of the flesh to do that, promising them liberty to do anything they like, but actually turned into liberty was turned into license. Because if you allow yourself to be subjected to the licentious teaching, you become the servant of corruption. He said, you're just a slave again. You're not free at all. The whole thing is false. They've brought you onto false ground.
So having that in our minds then, when we come down to verse 20, for if after they have escaped, is these same people?
No, I had rather thought it was the false teacher.
No, I'm sorry.
It's the converts.
It's the converts. It's not those who've just got saved, you're suggesting. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do you take it these folks have really got saved?
No, the difficulty with that is when you come to the end of the passage.
Yes.
That's the problem.
So that I would have difficulty really accepting these folks for those who just got saved, because when you come to the end of the chapter, it says it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to its own vomit again, and the sow returned to his following the mire. To me, that would be a picture of a false professor. It is the apostate, isn't it?
Yes.
When they speak grace, well, it works.
Yeah.
Then in verse 19 again, they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And the they must carry through the same people in verse 20, for if after they have
the same
to the rest of the chapter. That's the apostate all the way through, and that would leave these people in verse 18 who had clean escaped.
They are the ones that these false teachers are trying to allure and trying to catch with the bait.
But they're not those that are recaught in verse 20.
No.
So we'll say that they were people who got truly born again, and the false teachers came along and said, no, you want real liberty to go in amongst those brethren folk, you'll be in bondage. But if you join us, We've got no rules and regulations, and we don't object to this, we don't object to that. You can love the world, you can go their ways, you can practice their sins, and you'll still be all right. And so they offer liberty. Which kind of liberty is really bondage? Now that is something that exists in our world today. You have various places where young saints of God are attracted, and they say, no, there's no rules and regulations, there's no forbidding this, no forbidding that. You can go to the pictures, you can play bingo, you can go to the sports, you can enjoy all the things of the world, and none of those restrictions that belong to those awful folk called the brethren. Real liberty, real freedom. Many young saints tell me today, some of them who have left the assemblies and gone other ways, well, we never felt so free in our lives. Freedom to sin. Freedom to go their own way instead of being bound by the word of God. Now that's what I'm talking about. Sorry we didn't get through the
comment, Mr.
Yes.
On that last stretch. The parallel, or rather the contrast, 1 Peter chapter 2. He's speaking to true believers. He said, these were a sheep going astray.
Yes.
Now returned them.
Right.
Here, Peter distinguishes between the sheep straying and the sow wallowing. To use your own language, they and them. That which was real